Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in 2 Peter, though I'll be citing several other scriptures this morning. We'll start here by reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, reading through verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, once I get there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the living God as he gave to the apostle Peter, as he calls himself at the beginning of the letter, Simon Peter, a bondservant or a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle Peter reminds us in this scripture of the time in which he viewed the transfiguration along with James and John. So we read here 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is God's holy word as the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write infallibly his word. And so let's attend with reverence to the inerrant word of God. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. In this passage, the Apostle Peter, as I already mentioned, makes reference to this experience that he and James and John had on the mountain with Jesus. It most likely, as we study the geography of what was going on at that time, they'd just been at Caesarea Philippi. It was most likely Mount Hermon at the northern extreme of the ancient land of Israel. And they saw, when they were on that mountain with Jesus, they saw the Lord transfigured before them. And he says, as we read here, "For we did not follow cunningly devised myths or fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This was not a fable. This was not a made-up story. A cleverly devised myth is literally what he says in the Greek there. It's not a story that was just made up, meant to teach some lesson, like Aesop's fables, where you have strange stories of things that didn't happen, where you have creatures, talking to people all the time, like a rooster talks to his owner and things like that. Nobody was meant to believe that that really happened, but it was meant to communicate some sort of moral truth or a practical lesson. But that's not what Peter says the story that he told when he and James and John told about seeing Jesus transfigured. They were communicating a fact, something that literally happened. They witnessed the glory of God shining forth from Jesus, and they heard the voice of the Father. Peter writes, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And in the following verse then, Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." That's how it's translated here in the New King James Version. Actually, in the Greek text, the word "so" is not there. So we might read this, if we were to read this on the surface, we might think that what he's saying is that there's a prophetic word over here and it was confirmed when we heard the voice from the Father. And actually, no, that's not what he's saying. statement is probably better translated, and we have the prophetic word made more firm or made more sure. And he afterwards says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Again, we might translate that a little more directly and say, no prophecy of Scripture came of itself, or no prophecy of Scripture came by human interpretation. So keep in mind, prophecy isn't just the predictive parts of the Bible, but all of God's Word is prophecy. Prophecy means the telling forth, not just the foretelling, but the forthtelling of God's Word. He spoke to prophets and apostles, and they spoke to us the Word of God. In other words, no part of the written Word of God. He's saying there no prophecy of Scripture. So nothing in writing here has its source in human beings. The source of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are not the human writers. They didn't just come up with notions about God in their great wisdom and write them down. But God spoke through them. Rather, as verse 21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, literally, the verb is carried along. The Holy Spirit carried them along as they were writing the Scriptures. This is the doctrine of scriptural inspiration in a nutshell. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture so that every word on the page was what He wanted to communicate. Peter says this is more sure than hearing a voice from heaven. If I hear a voice from heaven, maybe it's God speaking to me. Maybe it's a fallen angel speaking to me. Maybe I'm crazy. There are all kinds of possibilities, but the written word is more sure. Now, my reason for choosing this scripture for today's reading is not, however, to exposit on the text and speak on the doctrine of inspiration. My point instead is to focus on verse 19 as encouraging one of the disciplines to which we committed ourselves when we joined a Reformed Presbyterian church. Anyone here who is a communicant member, or anyone hearing me over the internet who is a communicant member in a Reformed Presbyterian church and in other like-minded churches, probably took a vow that was very similar to the one that we took. In preparation for the Lord's Supper next week, I'm going to remind you today of the covenant commitments that you made when you answered query 5 of the covenant of communicant membership. I may in the future consider all the vows that we took as we prepare for the Lord's table, but today I'm focusing on vow 5, and maybe someday I'll even break these into different sermons, because I could have done a sermon on each segment of vow 5, but we're going to go quickly through it, because this vow has to do with our spiritual growth, or with, as it's worded in the query itself, growth in the Christian life. So query 5 asks, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? Our scripture reading had to do with the first element of that vow. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In this letter, Peter is concerned that the Christians he is writing to are listening to false prophets, and he points them to Scripture. The reference to dawn and the morning star rising in people's hearts is probably a reference to Numbers 24, verse 17, which predicts the coming of Christ in poetic terms, saying, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So Peter's language points to really the second coming of Christ, when the promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for example, will be fulfilled. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. the morning star has risen in their hearts, so there won't be a need for the written scripture necessarily in the world to come, because we will know God as he knows us. We'll know him face to face. But until that day, we are not to pay attention to the vain philosophies of man, new claims to have new words from God, but to the scriptures. When the apostles were still around to confirm the words of prophets, while the New Testament was still being written, there were still legitimate prophets in the church. But as the apostolic age was drawing to a close, Peter said, pay attention not to experiences. We had experiences, and they were profound. But it's more important to have the Bible. Don't pay attention to those experiences or the claims of some to have received visions and so on, new words from God. Pay attention to the Bible until Jesus returns. Each of us in a Reformed Presbyterian church has committed himself or herself to doing just that. You must read the Bible and read it diligently. That is, with frequency, with care, with concern for what it actually means in context. Perhaps someday I'll preach on that segment of that vow just by itself, and we'll go into more details of how we diligently study the Bible. But there are all manner of helpful reading plans that would help you read through the Bible. The simplest one, of course, is you start at Genesis 1, and you keep reading until you're finished with the book of Revelation. And maybe just read a chapter a day. Use a good study Bible, like the Reformation Study Bible. That will help you be diligent in learning what the scriptures mean. The MacArthur Study Bible is a good one also. It's a bit more thorough in places, in fact, but just be aware that he sneaks some of his dispensational views in here and there that we would not agree with. If you're not using a good study Bible, just read about maybe 3 chapters a day. Strive to do that. And if you miss a day here and there, that's okay. This is one of the reasons that I don't usually recommend one of those plans to try to read through the Bible in a year, because then you miss a few and then you give up because, well, I'm not going to be able to get through it this year. But those can be helpful if you're able to be that disciplined and on the ball. But you know, the trials of life get in the way of that sometimes. But if you're not using a study Bible, an easy reading plan is read about 3 chapters a day, and you'll get through the whole Bible in less than a year. And the more times that you read the Bible, the more things will fit together in your mind, the more these things will make sense together. Table Talk, though, has a reading plan for those who use that devotional study. Whatever plan you follow, do it regularly, do it carefully, do it diligently, considering, you know, what does the Scripture say on this, and using Scripture to interpret Scripture. See how it applies to what you believe and how you live. And I'm always happy to do my best to help answer any questions you might have that would arise. But be in the Word of God. It has the power by the Holy Spirit to change you. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Diligently read the Bible. You promised you would. The next element of that covenant promise you made is engage in private prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is an indispensable practice for your spiritual health and growth. Though it's talking about public worship, our directory for worship is helpful also in regard to private prayer. It says prayer is an element of public worship in which the saints draw near to the throne of grace. Prayer is to be offered boldly in the name of Jesus Christ with the utmost reverence in thought, language, and manner, with deep humility appropriate to forgiven sinners, approaching the presence of the Holy God, and with the joy of children accepted by a loving Father. Although led by an elder, again this is talking about in public worship, it becomes the prayer of the whole assembly as the Lord's people participate by giving earnest attention to the content of their prayer and adding by audible or inaudible amen their enthusiastic concurrence with its petitions. And then it advises later about prayer, that it should be carefully planned and may include the following. Not every prayer will include all of these, but here are some things that are helpful. Maybe think about these as things you can be doing in your own prayers. Adoration of the majesty of God as the giver of life and of every good and perfect gift, and most especially of the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Confession of our great sinfulness, because of both original sin, the human condition by nature, and actual sin, our actual transgressions of God's will, of the justice of God's condemnation of sinners, and of our unworthiness of the least of his blessings. Thanksgiving for the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator who gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin and for the sovereign grace by which he has sought and saved his people and continues by the gospel to call all people everywhere to repent and believe in him that they might have eternal life. Requesting the work of his Spirit to pour God's love into our hearts, seal to us by the Spirit of adoption the full assurance of our pardon and reconciliation. Comfort those who mourn, speak peace to the wounded and troubled spirits, and bind up the brokenhearted to convert sinners, opening their eyes, convicting their consciences, and turning them from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan unto God, and that they also may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, and to sanctify us, putting to death the sin that remains in us, enlivening our souls with the life of God in Christ, and giving us grace to equip us for our life and witness before God and in the world, strength against temptations, the godly use of both blessing and trials, and perseverance in the faith throughout our lives. Intercession for the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all the nations of the world, for the conversion of Jews and Gentiles and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the flourishing of the church at home and abroad, for the relief from oppression of persecuted believers, and for civil governments that they would rule with justice in the fear of the Lord. Specific petitions for the saints and the community, for the sick and distressed, for the challenges of the coming week, and for the growth of the fellowship and the reaching of the lost, blessing the Lord for the Lord's day, and the joy and privilege of gathering for worship and praying for the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word, to the end that Christ may be so formed in us and live in us that all our thoughts might be brought into captivity to obey Christ and our hearts established in every good word and work forever. The Lord's Prayer. That's a lot of things to remember that I just said there. But the Lord's Prayer is given to us as a model to follow. It's not meant just to be repeated by rote, but having it memorized gives us some points of reference that help us think of these kinds of things to be praying. You know, we address the true God. We adore him, our Father who art in heaven. Pray for his name to be honored. Hallowed be thy name. Pray that his kingdom will continue to advance in the world. Thy kingdom come. That's when you pray for missionaries and things like that, for example. Pray for missionaries, for new converts, for church growth. Pray for the gospel to succeed in conforming the world to God's revealed will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the persecuted and for their persecutors. Pray for governments to submit to Christ. Pray for lives to be changed by the sanctifying power of the work of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit. Pray for God's continued care and provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Pray for forgiveness of sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So pray also that we would be forgiving. Pray for spiritual strength and security. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And recognize in all this that it is only God that does this. You are dependent on grace, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So engage in private prayer. That's another thing you promised you would do. The third commitment you made in vow 5 was keep the Lord's day. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Interestingly, the parallel in Deuteronomy 5 has much the same language up to a certain point. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And here's where there's a significant difference. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the first reason appended is God did this. He rested on the seventh day. The second time around, we're told, it's also because you were a slave in the land of Egypt and you were to be merciful to your neighbor. In the New Testament, this day shifts to the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection as the consummation of creation, just as the Sabbath on the seventh day remembered when God finished creating the universe and rested. And that day of rest and worship also remembers the redemption that Israel received in their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and likewise now the first day of the week, first day worship and rest, remembers Christ's victory, which has liberated us from sin and death. So we are to do no ordinary work, no work on the Sabbath day, nor have anyone else work for us. As this is fleshed out in Scripture, we find the exceptions of work that's necessary for worship, of course, as well as other acts of necessity and mercy. For example, it's necessary that cattle be fed. If there's not a way to make sure your cattle are fed, provided for that day, the day before, well, then you may have to feed your cattle on the Lord's Day. If there's an emergency, if your ox is in a ditch, right, you get the ox out. It's necessary for babies to have clean bottles, I've learned in recent months. Right? And particularly when the girls were very small in their first few months, they were eating every 2 hours, and that's two babies, two bottles every 2 hours. And so you're going to have to wash some bottles on the Lord's Day when that's the case. It's not so much the case now for us. Kim and I have usually had a practice of not doing dishes on the Lord's Day because it was not a necessary labor. And now it did become necessary for a while. It's merciful to meet the needs of the hungry and of the destitute, an act of mercy. Jesus established this. You know, hospitals stay open for both necessity and mercy on the Lord's Day. The Shorter Catechism is helpful, though it may seem to be downplaying or condemning any kind of rest. I think we should remember that it's a day of rest, and we ought to be resting. So it's okay to take a nap on the Lord's Day. But question and answer 60 and 61 in the Shorter Catechism ask, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The answer is, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? Question 61 asks, and the answer is, the fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning of the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works, about our worldly employments or recreations. So we ought to be giving our thoughts as much as possible to the Lord that day. Be restful, be mindful of your need, your bodily need for rest. God is mindful of that. By the way, there have been governments in the world that, in rejecting the biblical worldview have tried to establish, say, a 10-day work week. So a 10-day week instead of a 7-day week, and maybe you get 1 or 2 days off in that 10 days, and they found that the productivity of workers plummeted. It's as if God knew what he was doing when he told us, you shall do all your labors for 6 days and rest for a seventh. Keep the Lord's Day. It's a day to honor the Lord, not just for our own rest, but it is a day for us to be rested, for us bodily to recover, but also spiritually. The fourth thing to do, which you committed yourself in Query 5, was regularly attend the worship services. You know, unless providentially prevented, we need to be gathered together and worshiping publicly together. God created us to worship him. And so, of course, that's something that we ought to be doing regularly. Hebrews 10:25 says we're commanded to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If you're not worshiping together with your brethren, not only are you missing out on the worship of God, which is preparing us for heaven, which is what we're going to be doing, and which is what we were created to do, but you're also denying yourself to your brethren. If you're not with your brothers and sisters for the Sabbath day fellowship, you're not only neglecting the assembling, but you're denying the benefits that you get from the gifts of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're refusing your gifts for their benefit. You're withholding those gifts. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, if my pinky toe decides it's going to go off on its own and take a trip to Colorado or something without me, I'll survive, but I won't be whole and healthy without my pinky toe. Just so you know, pinky toes can't do that. But that was hyperbole. It'll be a lot worse if my heart decides to take a trip without me. They have different roles, but they're both important. 1 Corinthians 12:18 through 21 says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need one another. We need one another in Christ. And so we need to be gathering and being in fellowship with each other. Moreover, worship is our duty, as Hardy mentioned, to honor the God who has both created and redeemed us. Regularly attend the worship services. We vowed we would do so. Fifth, you vowed you would observe the appointed sacraments. Be baptized. Have your covenant children baptized. These are appointed sacraments. Do not neglect the Lord's Supper. We'll be celebrating it, observing it next Lord's Day. Don't neglect it. These are means of grace whereby the Lord communicates his gospel, nourishes and grows his people, and works to conform them to Christ's image, singular. Let's be clear. Be attentive to those means of grace. Observe the appointed sacraments. And lastly, the last thing we promised in that vow was, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. Tithing and offering are spiritual disciplines that bring blessings. It's not, again, the crass word faith movement prosperity gospel. Sow your seed into this ministry and the Lord will make you wealthy, like you're investing in the stock market and a sure thing, right? No, that's not the way it works. But there are spiritual blessings to obeying God. And one blessing is a mutual blessing for all of us, is that when we give to the Lord's work, it maintains the ministry of the word and the mercy ministry of the church. In 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, Paul commands that such offerings be taken up on the Lord's day. But notice the vow is, as he shall prosper you. The principle of tithing works great for this. You know, no matter how much or how little I have, returning one-tenth to the Lord for his work is giving as he prospers me. If he gives me $100, then $10 goes into the ministry of the word. If he gives me $1,000, $100 goes into the ministry of the word. It's as he prospers me. It's proportional. As I'm able, I can give more besides. but give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. Do you read your Bible diligently? Do you engage regularly in private prayer? Do you keep the Lord's Day? Do you regularly attend the worship services? Do you observe the appointed sacraments? Do you give to the Lord's work as he has prospered you? This is what you have committed yourself to as you became a communicant member of the church. And so the Lord exhorts you to keep what you have promised. Well, let's pray. Lord, indeed, strengthen us by your Spirit and cause us to keep the vows that we have made before you, that we might be faithful servants. For we pray all of these things in the name of your perfect servant, Jesus Christ. Amen.